Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, of all the sermons to preach in a year, the one I would most like to have all my voice for is Resurrection Sunday. And yet, Lord, here is what you have ordained. Lord, that this be preached in low tone, but I pray, Lord, it would live. I pray, Lord, that it would sing. I pray, Lord, that even if my voice cannot rise, Lord, that the very timbre of this text would echo in our hearts, that, Lord, you would beckon us in, that there would be none who would leave this place without a sense of the gloriousness of the claim that is made of resurrection and what it means to have a resurrection hope. And so, Lord, help me to preach it. Help us to hear it. Lord, give us faith to believe it. And not only to believe it, Lord, but to let it so seep into every pore and atom of our being, Lord, that it affects every moment of every day from now until we see it. Thank you, God. Amen. First Corinthians 15 invites the preacher to make the boldest claim he could ever make, to reach as far as you can reach, to make language as big as you can make language, and know that in doing it, you don't even get close, that you can't even begin to fathom what God has done here. You cannot over-exaggerate the power and the meaning of resurrection. And we're picking this up in the middle of chapter 15. I'm going to pick it up at verse 35 if you want to have your Bibles open for that. But just to summarize everything that's come before, because the whole of chapter 15 is about resurrection, Paul says this. This is the claim he makes. This is how bold the Apostle Paul is. He says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, if there is no resurrection, close all the churches and never come again. And I'll stand there and I stake that claim. And any preacher who isn't willing to hang the whole of the Christian faith and the entire church and all its history on this claim that resurrection is real, you should never listen to that man again. He doesn't know what he's talking about. This is what matters. This is the crux of it. This is the gospel. And it is not that you will be raised to some sort of amorphous, wispy, harp playing somewhere off in the distance, living a life that isn't quite as good as this one, but is better than the other one you could end up with. No! You have no concept yet of what is coming. Here's the text. Chapter 15, verse 35. The question is the same. The question is asked by people who don't know anything about atoms. They don't know anything about DNA. They don't know anything about carbon. But they ask the question, and the question is the same as the question that we ask. Someone will ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And pause there. Think about what Paul has to say. This is variations on a theme. Paul is using three variations of the theme of a different kind of body. And we shouldn't overpress the illustration beyond what it can bear. But I want you to see this. He begins with this. He starts by talking about farming. We're right next to a field. I don't know what they'll plant this year. But if you were to go out, if they were to plant grain, they never do. It's almost always corn, sometimes potatoes, sometimes soybeans. But let's say it's grain. If you were to go out there, he uses the illustration of grain, and you looked and you found one of those little grain seeds that was growing early in the season, and you looked at it, it would be kind of green colored. And if you picked it up and squeezed it, it'd be a little juicy. You could squeeze some moisture out of it. You'd say, this thing's alive. This thing is growing. This thing has potential. But by the end of the season, if you go out there and pick one of those grain seeds, you say, this thing doesn't seem like it's alive at all. It's just a little dried up, desiccated, hard nugget. Right? And Paul says this is the case that he's making. When you take a grain seed and you put it into the ground and you cover it up, something happens to it. Because that grain seed has a different kind of body. It has one body, which is a little tiny, hard, desiccated nugget that we put in the ground. And then that breaks down, and what comes forth is the roots and that little green sprout that comes up, and it has leaves, and it bears fruit, and it has an entirely separate life. And nobody could look at the grain plant growing and say, well, that's something entirely different from the grain seed. They're the same entity. Same entity. This one, hard little nugget. This one, growing, leafing, fruiting, blowing in the wind. Same entity, two bodies. This is the whole case that Paul is making. You foolish person, if you cannot understand that the same entity might have two very different bodily expressions. So hold on to that one for a moment. Now he moves on and he starts talking about the difference between birds and fish and humans. And the case that he's making is a fish has one kind of body. It has gills, and it has fins, and it has scales, and all of the structure is designed in such a way that it can live underwater, that it can eat underwater, that it can breathe underwater, that it thrives underwater. A bird is made out of feathers with wings. If you've ever picked up a bird, you're amazed at how light these little creatures are. Even the big ones are light. And you'll see them, eagles or buzzards or sparrows or crows, and they all have their ways of flying. They're designed for it. Everything about the bird is fit for the skies. I'm not fit to fly. I'm not fit to fly. Not with my arms flapping. Even in an airplane, if I fall out of the airplane, I don't soar. It's because this body that I currently have, this body is designed for this world. I breathe in air. I drink water. I eat food, including the grain that comes up out of the ground. Everything about me is designed for here. And Paul is making the case in this second extraction that, listen, if every body, the fish for the sea, the bird for the air, the man for the earth, is fit for the environment in which it lives, does not that lead you to understand that there is another body coming, that this body is not fit for the world to come, but we need another body that will exist in that world to come. And then the final one, he hints at it. He hints at it. We're spending more time recently, in the last couple of months, thinking about the stars, the sun, and the moon than most 21st century people spend thinking about the stars, the sun, and the moon. Because there's a big eclipse, and we happen to have won the lottery. We're sitting right in the middle of this big eclipse. And you're going to see an astronomical wonder as it comes through, as the whole earth gets dark for a moment and then comes back to light. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about it because we've come up with these light bulbs. So much light pollution, you can't even see the stars in the cities. But if you can see the stars, if you get a chance to get out there way up in the north in a canoe and look up at the sky, you'll understand what Paul is saying, that these heavenly bodies differ. That there are different constellations, that even the colors of the stars and the size of the stars seem to differ as we look at them. And whereas the earthly body is only seen, I can see all of you, you can see me, we're all in the same building together, but hey, you go 5 kilometers down the road, I can't see you at all. And yet we see the sun lights up the world. We see stars that are millions of light years away because glory differs. So what is Paul saying? Let me summarize here. What do we get from these three variations? First, that one body, one entity, one person might have two different expressions. If a grain seed can be a little nugget this year, and next year is a green leafy plant, and it's the same grain seed, then it's possible our mind should be able to stretch to the place to say one entity can have two very different appearances. Second, that the body that we possess is fit for the place where we exist. And if we have been made fit for this world, then how can we not understand that we will be made fit for the world to come? And then third, that there are differences in the glory that is given to different bodies. Let me take you back to the text. Look at verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is so imperishable, or we could put the word corruptible in there, is raised imperishable or incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. You know, our world, all our world has, all the worldling has, all most of your neighbors have, all most people live thinking about is this body. This is it. This is it. And they find it offensive. And I lost my word. Offensive. They're disturbed at the fact that this body, this tent, this temporary thing that we have, which is all they have, is wearing out. Entire industries are powered by our desire to try to preserve this. Entire industries, hair dye, so that you still look like your hair is the color it used to be. Skincare cream, so that your skin looks tighter than it really is. Viagra, all sorts of things exist to make you feel like you're still what you were when you're like the front row here, young. But we know this. There's something in our world called entropy. Entropy, you've heard that word before? Entropy, this second law of thermodynamics, that all systems in our world are leaking out energy, that they're all winding down. And you know this when you look in the mirror and you go, my, where'd these lines come from in the corner? Why do I have these strange spots that are appearing? And what's this one on my back? And why is it that after I go swimming at the gym trying to stay fit, my knee hurts so much that I can hardly walk for half of a day? And why is my hair turning gray? And why am I losing my voice? And if you live long enough, you won't look anything like you did when you were 19. There's a lot of difference between 19 and 90. 19 looks like that little green seed all full of life. 90. I'm sorry for you 90-year-olds. You start to look a little bit like that hardened little husk. That's entropy. Energy is dispensing. The wheel is running down. But here, listen to what C.S. Lewis says. He says, in the resurrection of Jesus, we see the movement of a great wheel beginning to turn in the opposite direction to what all men had hitherto observed. In the resurrection of Jesus, it's not just that Jesus was given a second chance, that he's given life again and he's going to wind down again. He says, no, the wheel is going backwards. Actually, the wheel isn't going backwards. Currently, the wheel is going backwards. The wheel of entropy is winding down and all energy is dissipating and we're getting older and creakier and grayer and saggier and weaker. and more frail. But if that wheel runs backwards, as we observe it to run backwards, and we've only ever seen it running backwards, do we not know by logic that there must have been a time when that wheel ran forwards, where all of the energy we see in the universe was somehow put into that universe? And if that wheel of entropy, which runs backwards, dispensing or discharging all of our energy so that everything is growing colder and older, was once run up, can it not be run up again? Is this not what we see in the resurrection, that the wheel of entropy finally is stopped? And what you see is life beginning to be pumped in so that things become more and more alive. Can you imagine what it would be like instead of every day waking up older and weaker and more frail and more croaky, to wake up every day more alive, more invigorated, more energized, with more life in you? All this world has is this life, and they do everything they can to preserve it. But here's the good news, Christian. The resurrection is pointing you not to some sort of place where your spirit will live forever and play a harp. Who wants that? No. No, he says, there is a natural body. There is coming a spiritual body. Spiritual. Accessible to all that is God's. Accessible to God's spirit. Full of God's spirit. But also spiritual body. Physical. You are intended for a physical existence. God does not throw away what he has made. When he made man and he said it's very good, he is going to remake man, and you are going to... Listen, when Jesus rose, he ate roasted fish on the beach in a body. He wasn't a ghost. He kept telling him, I'm not a ghost. Here's one other quote from Lewis, and I really like this. See if you can follow this. These small perishable bodies we have now were given to us as ponies are given to schoolboys. I'll read the whole quote and I'm going to read it again. You have to hear it twice. These small perishable bodies we now have were given to us as ponies are given to schoolboys. We must learn to manage, not that we may someday be free of horses altogether, but that someday we may ride bareback, confident and rejoicing, those greater mounts, those winged, shining, world-shaking horses, which perhaps even now expect us with impatience, pawing and snorting in the king's stables. Not that the gallop would be of any value unless it were a gallop with the king, and how else, since he has retained his own charger, should we accompany him? You hear it that first time, you go, wow, C.S. Lewis, man, can that ever, he bends words together and makes things sound so fascinating. What's he really talking about? Listen, he's not talking, don't get this wrong. Don't go away from here and go, when we get to heaven, we're not going to play harps, we're going to ride horses. I heard it in a sermon. That's not what Lewis is saying. Listen, he's using a metaphor. He's saying this body that you've lived with all the years you've got, this body that you've had for 100 years and that you've had, where is he? Can't find him. He's way back in the back. For 18, this body, this is the pony. That's what the pony is. You've been given a body. Your body is like a pony. What's the resurrection body going to be like? He says, if we use a metaphor, if this body is a pony, the resurrection body is a great winged, world-shaking horse which soars through the heavens. And what would the use of having an eternal body like that be if we could not gallop along with our king? But here is the amazing thing. He has retained his own charger. You see, Lewis is a better theologian than you think, because Lewis understands this. Jesus Christ, Son of God, in his resurrection, was resurrected in a body, is in a body still. That body, he, the first fruit from among the grave. These, the example of what we will be as we come, and the wheel begins to spin backwards, and life begins to be pumped in. Edwards talks about the never-ending flood tide of glory that awaits. And so we come to the final little bit here, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, by the way, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the Son of Man. Paul is making the same point that Lewis makes 2,000 years later with a metaphor. He says, man of dust, man of heaven, if we were part of Adam, if we are in Christ, we will be part of Christ. If we have tasted what it is to be a man of earth, we will taste what it is to be a man of heaven. I was reading a book by Nancy Guthrie that I bought at the conference this past month. It's called Better Than Eden. She's got a great chapter in there on trees. And so this thought comes from her, but I like it. Because in the first Adam, in Adam, Adam and Eve, Adam in the Garden of Eden, we see a couple trees. He was able to eat freely of the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. That was not restricted. And from every tree he could eat save one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so in the Garden of Eden, we see Adam in two scenes. In the first scene, we see Adam eating of the tree of life, free and king of all he surveys. He is made in the image of God, and we see him full of potential and aiming for glory. And in the next scene, we see him banished from the garden because he has broken God's law. With nothing to gain, he took of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He broke God's law. He reached for what he ought not to have reached for, and he lost everything. And so we see Adam banished. This is the first Adam, aiming for glory, but destined for dust. Do you know, in the story of Jesus, we only twice see Jesus in a garden. I'm sure he was in gardens more often, but the gospel writers depict Jesus in a garden twice, and I don't think it's a mistake. I think if Adam was a gardener set in the garden to cultivate and raise it up, it is right that we see Jesus again in the garden. And in the first scene, it's the Garden of Gethsemane, and there is a tree there that forms the source of great temptation. But it's the tree he does not want to eat the fruit of. It is the bitter tree of the cross. And he's saying, Father, if it is possible that this cup should pass from me. But we also see that he is willing, not my will, but thine be done. That's Gethsemane. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus passing the test of temptation and receiving the fruit that he's meant to eat, the fruit of our sin, the bitter fruit that is going to carry him down. But you know, we see him in the resurrection, in a garden. They buried him in a garden. Joseph of Arimathea, who owned that tomb, was a wealthy, wealthy man. The tomb was nearby. They put him into the tomb in the midst of this garden. So when he rose on the third day and Mary Magdalene comes looking for him and finds the tomb empty and receives the message, he is not here, he is risen, and she is weeping and she's trying to figure out in her grief, where have they put my Savior? Where is my Lord? And you know the text, and she looks across and she sees a man and she does not recognize him. She thinks he's the gardener, and so he is. He is the true gardener. He is the second Adam. Why doesn't she recognize him? She does eventually. He speaks her name. He recognizes her. Why is it we see here in the garden, Jesus resurrected, Mary Magdalene does not recognize him? We see Jesus standing on the shore and the disciples fishing, looking, saying there's a man over there. They don't recognize him. We see on the road to Emmaus, two men walking with Jesus. They don't recognize him. You know, why don't they recognize him? Why don't they recognize? There's a good reason for this. I'm going to use... I'm going to use Audrey Cazier, who I've used in this illustration before. How many of you remember Audrey? Many of you who are a long time. Audrey, there was nothing frail about Audrey Cazier. She was a strong farm woman and a nurse. There was nothing frail about Audrey Cazier. She had a strong mind, gone to Bible college, actually learned how to read Greek, was a member of the congregation here for years, grew old, went to the nursing home. I received word Audrey has contracted a dread disease, a wasting disease. I went up to see her. I walked right past her. I walked right past her into her room, looked around her room, couldn't find her anywhere, came back out, walked past her again on the way back up to the dining room to look for her, and finally walked back down to the room, and as I walked one more time, she had turned in her chair, still didn't recognize her. She called my name. I turned and I looked. Here was Audrey Cazier, 1 month of death working in her body, had so altered her appearance that she was just a little shriveled frame of what she had once been. Have you seen that before? If you've lived long enough, you have. You've gone to the hospital to see an old friend, an old neighbor, somebody that you knew well, somebody who was healthy and hale, like that green, juicy thing, and you walk right past them, and it takes them calling your name, and you look at them, and you go, I wouldn't even recognize you. The skin is just hanging on your bones. Your clothes are too big for you. Your arms are like skeletal little arms. This is the effect of entropy in its final stages working its way through. Is it any surprise that even in the first few days of resurrection life working through the body of Jesus that we wouldn't recognize him at first? Is it any surprise that the power of life is so glorious that if the power of death can alter the frame of a person we've known all our lives in a matter of weeks, so we walk right past them and don't recognize them until they call our name, that the power of life working in a person should make them unrecognizable, not because they're a shell, but because they're so much more? And this is the image that we will one day bear. We have borne the image of the man of death. All who are in Christ will one day bear that image of the man from heaven. So here is how it wraps up. Verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother and sister, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are resting in Jesus Christ, do not be disturbed when you look in the mirror and see that your appearance has changed and that your hair is graying. Do not be alarmed at the fact that your body is wearing out. It's natural. It's natural. It's meant to do that. Understand this. The day is going to come for some of you, for me perhaps, where finally the ravages of time will take my mind, and all I will do is dribble drool out of the corner of my mouth and stare off blankly into a corner. And my children, when that day comes, look up this sermon and remember resurrection hope and what your father believed. And it may be worse. It may be that my mind stays and the body goes, and all I have is trembling hands and no ability to speak at all. And you say, that's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Say, no, it's just natural. The body is just going the way that the body is meant to go. When I get home today, I'm going to have dinner with my family. Do you know the first thing I do when I get home today? I'm not going to eat dinner in a suit. I'm going upstairs to change my clothes. If you're a Christian, that is what death is. You're going to go change your clothes. I'm going to go put on something more comfortable. Death is swallowed up in victory. Doesn't mean we don't mourn. Doesn't mean we don't grieve. Doesn't mean we don't tremble. Listen, here's the good news. This is going to happen, even if you tremble in doubt that it might not. Because God doesn't need you to push this forward for Him to push it forward. But the more you can lean into this, the easier this process will be for you. Death comes to all men, to Christian men and Christian women, to worldlings of all sorts. Death comes to all. And even those who are alive at Christ's coming in that moment are going to change their clothes, because this body won't work in the world to come. That world is far too real for these artificial bodies to live in. The sting of death. Listen, if you've gone to sleep, if you've missed everything else, wake up for the last couple minutes and hear this. The sting of death does not come to all men. The sting of death is sin. If you die in your sin, separated from God, then all you have is what you had. All of your best days are behind you if you die separated from God in your sin. The sting of death is sin. But if you die in Christ, all of your best days are yet to come. You haven't had the best day yet. Think of the finest day you've had. Think of the best day you've had. Think of the most joy you've ever experienced. It's nothing, nothing compared to what is coming. The perishable must put on the imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. And Jesus has come to give us life by paying the penalty for our sin. My sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ. My faith that He is my righteousness. My sin having been forgiven means that when I die, God does not count my sin against me because Jesus paid it entirely. And instead says His death is invalid, raise Him. Resurrection life. I want to leave you with this final passage to consider. We talked for a moment about Adam in a garden with a tree that he was not to eat. And he ate and he fell. And we have this disease upon us that all who are in Adam are born in sin and need a solution. And Jesus in the garden had a tree that he did not want to eat off, but he did anyways because it was necessary. He went to the cross. And the final result of this, we read in Revelations chapter 22, just at the very end of the Bible, this yet to come moment. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. That tree of life that Adam and Eve were able to eat up there in the garden, that was deprived of them in their fall, that has been gone for all these thousands of years, that is the tree that we see there. In the final state, the tree of life is there, bearing 12 fruits in season, and we're free again to eat of it. Oh, there's so much more I could say, but I think I've said enough. Are you going? Are you anticipating this resurrection body, this place where the wheel of entropy finally stops running backwards and begins to run forward again? Can you lean into that? Is it enough for you to endure the next few years of weakness and dishonor and indignity as this body finally comes down to that little hardened nubbin and is cast aside? There's another body coming. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray. Father, Lord, you know all who sit here today. Lord, you know how much of this they've heard with their ears and how much they've heard with their heart. Lord, you know where they sit spiritually before you. Lord, you know those who have not yet come to see and understand, Lord, what it is to trust in Christ and lay their faith upon him and live. And Lord, we can point, but I just pray you would lead. Lord, you know the one who is sitting here today with a dread disease already working through their body, and they know about it, and there's little tentacles of fear that are gripping them. Lord, I pray that their faith would not be first on healing, but first on everlasting life. That no matter what tomorrow brings, Lord, they might weather that storm. And Father, I pray that after preaching, I would not be disqualified by complaining about my own situation. And so help me, Lord, to lean in on resurrection, to understand, Lord, the good news that it brings to all who believe it. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike, I'm going to invite you to come lead the...